Well, good news. This morning, we are back in Daniel, and I will invite you with great anticipation, I know, as you have been longing for this day, to get into your Bibles, your copy of God's Word, and look at Daniel chapter 8. We're not going to be looking at the whole chapter. We're just going to be introducing one of the most interesting and possibly difficult visions. Scholars all across the board would say, this is a difficult vision. And so I want to take it slowly so that we can understand it together and even begin to apply it to our lives. I'm titling this sermon from Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. I'm titling it, God's Sovereign Care. As I was looking at this passage, it again reminds us that God is in charge of history and He's in charge of the nations. And through that, we recognize that His care for us is a very powerful care. It's a very sovereign care. I think as a subtopic, we also realize that in order to study the Bible, we must study history. You've heard me say this before, that if you don't study history, you're bound to repeat its mistakes. There's a lot of foolishness in my life. There's a lot of foolishness in the world from men and women that don't study the past, that don't study history. This was illustrated during World War I when General Patton, who supposedly he was a great general and he also claimed to be a believer, but a really funny incident happened in 1917 in France. General Patton was used by the Allied forces. He was an American general, in case you don't know who he was. Good stories about him. True stories. Truth is stranger than fiction, right? Well, when he got to a village in France, which was called Bourg, in 1917, with his soldiers, they were liberating the French from the Russians and from the enemies. Patton, as was his custom, he was a very humorous man. He was a good leader. He built a latrine for his soldiers. And on that latrine pit, he marked a stake there, warning people not to use that and not to dig there. And being a funny man, he put a cross there on that latrine pit. And on that cross, he put these words, abandon rear. Now you can figure out what that means, okay? It's actually a military term for the back of a position, but he's using it as a joke here. Well, the mayor of Bourg found this cross with the word abandoned rear, and not being a good English speaker, he thought it was a wounded soldier that was buried there. And so he created a memorial, and Patton was called by the mayor to say, we wanted to honor one of your soldiers that has fallen, abandoned rear. And the mayor was in tears, and Patton just didn't have the gentlemanly courage to tell him he was wrong. And so he left that village. They never verified the historical fact of who this abandoned rear was in that pit. 28 years later, when Patton returned to Bourg, they were still putting flowers on the grave of abandoned rear. If you don't study history and if you don't check your sources, you're bound to end up in a bunch of foolishness. And while this is silly, sometimes there are more serious mistakes that are made when we don't study history. By the way, we should love history because history is His story. Especially as God's children, when we recognize that God is in charge of everything in history. And so it's with that in mind that I want to read Daniel chapter 8 and verses 1 through 8. Daniel chapter 8 and verses 1 through 8. Let's read it together. Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked in the vision, and it happened that while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was besides the Ulai canal. Then I lifted my eyes, verse 3, and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before it, nor was there anyone to deliver from its power, but it did as it pleased and magnified itself. And while I was considering, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. Then it came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and ran at it in his strong wrath. And I saw it reach the side of the ram, and it was enraged at it. And it struck the ram and broke its two horns in pieces. And the ram had no strength to stand in opposition to it. So it threw it down to the ground and trampled on it, and there was none to deliver the ram from its power. Then the male goat magnified itself exceedingly, but as soon as it was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Not very easy to understand all of this at first, but there is a big picture issue here as we look at these two empires that God is talking about, and I'll just give you sort of an overview. The first one, which is the ram, is Medo-Persia, the Persian Empire. And the second one, which is the male goat, is what? Is Greece with Alexander the Great. And as we look at these passages, Daniel in exile is beginning to understand that God is not just sovereign over his life as an individual, but God is sovereign over nations. He's a powerful father to take care of his people. That's the big picture issue. And that's the comfort even for us today. Sometimes when our view of God is so small, we get worried, right? When God is small, problems become big. But when God is big, problems become small. It's inversely proportional. And in this passage, I think we understand what Spurgeon said so well. Spurgeon said, nothing that happens in life is random. Everything is under God's pleasure. And he says, there is no attribute that is more comforting to the children of God than that of God's sovereignty. No attribute that is more comforting to the children of God. And if you're thinking about what is that key ingredient that I need to have in my faith, you know, sometimes we think I need to strengthen my faith. You don't need to strengthen your faith. You need to strengthen your understanding of God. It's not you that needs to be changed. It's your view of God that needs to be changed. The kingship of God, that he's master over history, that he's master over all creation. And as we get into this passage, let me tell you, this passage is specifically for Daniel to understand God's care. You want to know why? Daniel is a very interesting book. It's written in two different languages. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 4 is written in Hebrew. I love the Hebrew language. It's just got a bit of poetry to it. But then from chapter 2, verse 5 to chapter 7 in the end, it's written in Aramaic. You know why? Well, just short story. It's an evangelistic tract to the Gentile nations. And in that, you can find the testimony of kings getting saved, right? But now we enter into chapter 8, verse 1, and the language switches back. So you can't see this in your English Bibles. I wish they put a note there. In chapter 8, verse 1 to the end of chapter 12, it's back to Hebrew. You want to know why? Because all of this history that is written in here is meant to specifically comfort only one people, the nation of Israel, who at this point is facing exile. They're not facing being in the promised land. They've been cut off from the promised land. And God is speaking to them personally in their own mother tongue. You know, it's like if you have your mother tongue, Tamil or Konkani. It's like suddenly if I started speaking in your mother tongue, you would know that I'm speaking just to you. I can't do that, unfortunately. I don't have the gift of tongues. But that would be an act of love, wouldn't it, suddenly? And that's the way this passage speaks to even our brother Daniel, that I will move heaven and earth. I will move the nations to care for you. That's how much I love you. As Daniel is in exile, praying for his people, that God would help them to return to the promised land, God is showing him how he cares for him. You know, history is not just facts, But history is a statement of God's love for us when we understand who we are as the children of God. And brothers and sisters, my second favorite subject from the Bible is history, mainly because you can't be a Christian and not see the hand of God's care in history. Well, let's look at three historic acts of God's care for His people, Israel. So the first application is for Israel. And then we're going to draw, of course, application even to ourselves as we look at this passage. I think the first part of this passage, verses 1 and 2, shows how God moves heaven and earth and even the nations to care for one man. One old man who's in his 70s at this point. Because if you look at verse 1, it says in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. So we're flashbacking to the reign of Belshazzar. But it's still sort of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel is in his older age at this point. He's been praying now potentially for maybe even 70 years. You know, from his teenage years, we could say at least 60 years he's been praying, God, send us back. Send us back. Can you imagine most of your life not being in your home country? And can you imagine, especially as an Israelite, most of your life not being in the land that God has promised to you? That's even more burdensome, isn't it? And so God comes to him, and we think sometimes because we've spent so many years in barrenness that God doesn't care for us. And God comes to him to show him specifically that He cares for him. If you look at the language in verse 1, it shows us that after years and years, like 60, 70 years of prayerful burden, some of you are saying, I've been praying about a burden for 10 years. Well, Brother Daniel has an edge on you, right? He's been praying for decades. After years and years of this prayerful burden, this is about 551 BC, look at the personal language. A vision appeared not to all the people, a vision appeared to me. And God even uses his name, Daniel, right? God is, you know what the word Daniel means? God is judge, God is sovereign. It's very appropriate. He says, subsequent to the first one, which appeared to me previously. By the way, chapter 7 then would be 3 years before chapter 8. And as we look at this passage, we understand that God loves to allow his people to wait in prayer. And the journey of prayer is a good journey, isn't it? This is always going to be the way in which God will meet you in his love. He will not meet you in his love in an instant way. He meets you in his love after years and years of praying. And so, brothers and sisters, the lesson from Daniel is whatever burden you have, just like Daniel had a burden, are you taking those burdens to the Lord in prayer? Like Peter says, cast your anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for you. Or James chapter 4 verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The problem is we think, draw near to God and he, that should be like Maggie 3-minute noodles, right? I've been drawing near to God for the last 30 seconds. Why hasn't he been drawing near to me? And brothers and sisters, you're laughing because you know the truth is this, that in that verse is implied years and years of kneeling in prayer. You know James, who wrote that verse, the brother of Jesus? You know what his nickname was? Camel knees. Have you seen maybe an old dog? Because it's often kneeling on the floor. Camels also have this, where they've got calluses on their knees. James was so often in prayer. And in those days, you didn't have carpets and nice floors like we did. It was stone and rock, right? So often kneeling more than standing, that if you lifted his robe and you looked at his knees, he looked like a camel. And that was his name in the church. Camel knees. And so when he writes those words, draw near to God, he knew what that meant. I know it seems like a simple thing, brothers and sisters, but you will never experience faith in God till you wait on God. God loves to build patience and endurance in our hearts rather than giving us quick answers. And so we find that God is restoring Daniel, first of all, personally, through years of prayerful burden. And then notice the way in which he answers him, even personally, in verse 2. Look at verse 2. And I looked in the vision, and this is interesting. You know, some of us, we think that visions in the Bible, because we're listening to charismatic people, I had a vision, I had a dream. When did you have it? After, you know, having a lot of chicken biryani, and my stomach was gurgling, and then, you know, I saw Jesus, you know? And it was like, and then I woke up. And a vision today is commonly called a dream, right? But in the Bible, visions are not just dreams, but often they're realities that, you remember, Daniel can enter into, or John can even step into, or sometimes you can receive things and even an angel can feed you from a vision. It's a 3D reality experience. Now look at verse 2. And I looked in the vision, and it happened while I was looking, boom, I wasn't in Babylon anymore. You notice what happens? Praise the Lord, he's a 70-year-old man. He's kind of weak, right? Probably if he's on his knees most of the time, maybe he can't walk. And immediately, he's transported from the capital of Babylon, where he was, to where? To the capital of Susa, which is another empire, in the province of Elam. Just to let you know, that's about 325 kilometers. That's like being taken from here to Satara in 1 second, right? This is the power of visions in the Old Testament. They're not just dreams, they're realities. And I really believe that God took Daniel from the palace. Now, by the way, the palace was in a state of decadence. It was the end of the Babylonian Empire. There were drinking parties going on. It was dry, not just physically, it was a hot place, but it was also dry spiritually. And God takes this praying 70-year-old man to a resort and refreshes him. Look at what he says. He says, I'm taking you to the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, verse 2, and I myself was by the Ulai canal. That almost sounds like Uti, right? Or something. I was just talking to one of my friends. Have any of you ever been to Uti? And what person that I know that I love that is dear said, we're just being given a gift of a house in Uti. I said, okay, I'm coming to visit, all right? And those were known as the hill stations, right, of the past, where the Britishers would go to refresh themselves. And it's like God took Daniel, this old man, and even before he gives them the grand view of the vision, he takes him to a place, the Ulai Canal, archaeological digs have found, is in the capital of Persia. This is where Susa is. Susa is the capital of Persia. It's not the Babylonian Empire. And the Ulai Canal was a place that was created artificially as a place where fresh water was diverted from some of the big rivers that had mountain melt, you know, fresh spring mountain melt. And that water in the Ulai Canal was diverted specifically only for the king and the princes of Persia. And Daniel is taken to an exclusive spring that only kings were allowed to drink from, because God was in charge of that spring. It's these small details. Sometimes you're looking at the text and you're just thinking, oh, these are just place names and all of that. No, actually, God is refreshing his son. You're 70 years old. You're still a small son to me, right? I am the God of eternity, and all of life is in my hands. And I know you, and I love you, and I know your frame, and I know your weakness, and I know when you need to be strengthened, and I know when you need to be refreshed. You remember Elijah when he went through depression and he ran away? The first thing that God did was not slap back, boom, you prophet of God, stand up in your training. You received an MDiv from PTS. Come on, preach the word, right? No, he gives him food, and he refreshes him. Something to learn sometimes in our discipleship with one another, right? That we should reflect the nature of God who cares for the weak, who cares for the frail. Psalm 147, verses 2 and 3. I think this was written specifically for the exiles, because it says this: the Lord lifts up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. This is the nature of the Lord. And so first, brothers and sisters, before we think about God ruling over kings and nations, I want you to understand that our God is so great that he even rules over individuals in his love. And he knows exactly when you need to be comforted. He knows exactly when you need to be strengthened. He knows exactly when you need to be refreshed. And that's why the psalmist says that the Lord is my shepherd, and therefore I shall not want. And Daniel experienced that even in verses 1 and 2. And so I don't want to move over this passage without saying, first of all, that the first historic act of God's care is he cares for one 70-year-old man. We sometimes think that because God is so big, how can he think about chota me, you know? Just over here, he's probably thinking about so many people, right? And the Bible keeps reminding us that he can even think of sparrows when they fall down. You think he can't notice you? In fact, our God is a God who is attracted to the needs of his people. That's amazing, isn't it? Well, God doesn't just care for an individual, but also God cares for the nation of Israel. And he remembers in verses 3 to 4, the second historic act, he remembers his promise. Do you know that God had promised, number one, that Israel, if they disobeyed me, they would be sent into exile? So that was the first part of the promise. But did you know that God also promised, and I'm going to show you the verse later, but I want to just know if you know general knowledge, right? We didn't have our Bible quiz this last year, so general knowledge. God promised also that they would return in a certain amount of years back to Israel. Do you know how many years God said that Israel would return back from Babylon? 70 years. Right now, in chapter 8, it's the 69th year. Daniel's counting and he's wondering, you know. And I want you to find that promise later, but he's thinking, Lord, how long? How long? And God is saying, I want to show you not just how long, but how I'm going to do it. I'm going to take you back. But he's like, but we're in under a foreign power. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple has been brought to rubble. You know that's what Nebuchadnezzar did? How are you going to do this? Well, the way in which God does this is through the ram. I lifted my eyes, verse 3. Look at verse 3. And I looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now, many of you would say at this point, good grief, I retire. I've given my check. I'm giving up. You know, how can I interpret these kinds of verses? And the answer to that is, you know, prophecies are like parables. The clues to interpret these prophecies are found at the end of the prophecy. Turn your eyes just quickly to verse 20. And you can find, you remember after Jesus taught a parable, the disciples say, how can we understand this? And he said, let me give you the answer. And if you keep reading, a prophecy is like a parable. If you look at verse 20, the ram which you saw with the two horns is what? The kings of the Medes and the Persians. Now catch this. This had not happened yet, okay? Daniel is still in Babylon. This is going to happen in 2 years. But nothing happens by chance. We don't use the word chance or luck. We use the word God's will, right? If the Lord wills. And that's what prophecy reminds us of. That nothing can harm the child of God. Not one hair on your head will be harmed because God is over not just your soul, but he's over history. He's over the nations. Now, even this picture of the two horns, one horn is longer than the other, and the longer horn becomes more powerful at the last, at the end. You know what that's talking about? That the Medo-Persian Empire was a coalition of the Medes and the Persians. Now, this is very interesting. And the Medes at first, like Darius, were the first part of the empire. But then later on, the Persians became the strongest. And at the end, the Medes faded away. And the empire was just called the Persian Empire. I wanted you to think about this. You know why? Because the Persian Empire is still, in some form, active and alive today. It's called by a different name. You know what that name is? Well, we'll get to some of these interesting things. History is always connected to present reality. And so, in 539 BC, King Cyrus, also known as Xerxes, he's called by God, and I'll show you this verse later, he's called by God the shepherd who is going to deliver Israel. A pagan king becomes an instrument in the hands of the Lord, and he comes into Babylon, and he destroys the entire city with power and ferocity. You know why? If you look at the book of Ezra in the first verse, I, King Cyrus, I hereby decree that the Jews, according to my will be sent back into their land to rebuild Jerusalem. It's called the decree of Cyrus to return the people of Israel back to their home. Cyrus was appointed for one reason and one reason only, so that God could fulfill his promise to his people that in 70 years, if you humble yourself like Daniel and you come back to me and you say, there is no other God except God. And Daniel passed the test, right? With the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, with the lions, with the decree not to pray to God. He said, there is no God but Yahweh. You will return home. You will return home. By the way, have you found the verse that shows us that God promised that he would return the people in 70 years? It's found in the book of a contemporary that lived just some years. He was an older brother to Daniel, in the book of Jeremiah. And let me read it for you. Jeremiah, it's up on the screen, by the way. Jeremiah 29, verse 10, right? Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says Yahweh, and this is how exact God is in his promises, right? When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. He's saying that even as he's sending them into punishment. You know, isn't that amazing? That when God disciplines his people, he also appoints the end of that discipline. He appoints the time of repentance for his people. Because God never disciplines us to throw us out forever. He always disciplines us to bring us back to him. But here's the catch, right? It takes a long time for stubborn sinners like me to repent. 70 years is almost a whole lifetime. Just think about that. If you're 20 when you went into exile, you're in your 90s now, right? It takes a long time. God is so patient with us, isn't he? That he didn't send us to hell in the first year of our sin. He waited for 70 years to love this stubborn, stiff-necked people. And he said, okay, now you're ready. Now you're humble. Just think about that in your own life if you're fighting with God. You know, you're like, God, it's been too long. Discipline. It's been 5 minutes now. Enough is enough, Lord. Right? The question isn't how long the discipline is. The question is, how long are you going to take to humble yourself and return to the Lord? That's the question that's more important. And when you return to the Lord, he will heal you. He loves to heal his people that repent. 1 John 1:9 is a promise, isn't it? If we confess our sins. Now catch this. Not because you're... Sometimes you go to the Roman Catholic Church and they'll say, if your confession is flowery and you bring a good bakshish to Sammy, then he will forgive you, right? No, if we confess our sins, what's the basis? He is faithful. It's all based on the cross. It's all based on Jesus. He is faithful and he is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But sometimes it takes 70 years. Even as God uses this instrument, you know, of Persia, I think Daniel, maybe in his mind, he's saying, God, you know that you're using a pagan kingdom. You know that you used Babylon in the first place. What monsters they were. They asked us to bow down before their kings. They asked us to not pray to you. And now, Lord, I'm just telling you, I know you're King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but maybe I'm a 70-year-old man. Maybe I can teach you a few things about history. You're using another Badmash pagan kingdom, right? The Persians. And they're going to become evil too. And so God reminds Daniel, that I will use the Persians, but I will also restrict them. And I will make sure that they don't go beyond their limits when I use this pagan kingdom. Look at verse 4. I saw the ram. What's that? The Persian kingdom. Butting. Now, catch this, okay? I want to see if you guys can catch this. This is like detective work. Butting westward, northward, and southward. There's one direction that the ram cannot go, and it's restricted from, right? Which one is that? Oh, good, you guys are awake. A few of you in the back. The ram isn't allowed to go east, right? Now, catch this. If I can just put a little map on there. If you can look at the Persian Empire's conquests, it was allowed by God only to conquer everything around the nation of Israel, right? So northward, 546, by the way, these even follow chronological. God is even speaking chronologically. In 546, Medo-Persia conquered modern Turkey, okay? In those days, it was called the Kingdom of Lydia. Can you actually see that? I don't know if you can see that. In 539, we count backwards, right? In 539, the Medo-Persians conquered Babylon in the west. And finally, in 525, they overpowered Egypt. You know what's going on? Is God is cushioning all around Israel and saying, I am going to make sure that you are protected by Cyrus, my shepherd. But the one place that they're not allowed to go, they're only allowed to go places that protect Israel. Just think about this. This global empire is being used to protect one small, piddly country in the Middle East called the nation of Israel because God loves them. And they're not allowed to do anything that God doesn't allow them to do. They're not allowed to go east. You know what's in the east? Some of you are thinking, you're saying, I didn't realize that I was going to be studying geography and history, Sammy. Come on. The east is India. And even Asia. I was praying through this passage and just thinking, you know, this is so interesting. Lord, why did you not allow the Persians to go east? Well, let me go back to one of my earlier questions. You know who the modern descendants of the Persians are? You know what the name of that country is called? Iran. Now, I don't have time to get into all the details, but I think that everywhere Persia was became a hotbed for Islam. It graduated into Islam. The Persians only took over. You're saying, didn't the Persians take over India? Because in the book of Esther, it says India. You're right. Good observation. I see some of you waking up in the back there. But that part of India was northwestern India in those days, which is, you know what? Pakistan. Everywhere the Persians went became modern-day Islamic. Do you know that the Persians were the first anti-Semites that hated the Jews? Read the book of Esther, right? And that anti-Semitism is still continued by the descendants of Amalek. By the way, Haman was an Agathite, a descendant of Amalek. And the Amalekites and the descendants of Esau are still those people that hate the nation of Israel. But God didn't allow them. You know, we would be speaking Arabic and probably going to the mosque today if God had allowed the Persians to invade our country. He didn't allow them to get into Asia and India. For what reason? I think this is just my prayerful thoughts here, and you can correct me if you think I'm wrong. But I think there were two reasons why Persia was not allowed to conquer the East. First of all, we've already talked about so that they would only protect Israel, right? East was none of their business. East was the Lord's business. But I think also deeper, God had appointed Cyrus, so that's the first thing, to be the shepherd of Israel. Isaiah, by the way, if you're thinking about that verse, it's Isaiah 44, verse 28. But the second reason, and this is precious to you and me, God wanted the East, India, China, the Philippines, to not be united under Islam so that we would be open to the gospel. And the first missionary in modern history came where? To India. Did you know that? And you know how hard it is to reach Islamic countries? That challenge was not there for our country. In some senses, you know, you're thinking about, I was saved because God met me in 1976 on the road and all of that. And you're thinking small picture. But can you think the big picture? He even protected you from being under pagan ideas and pagan influences so that your family and your heart would be softer to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you live in a country that was not conquered by the Persians because God loved India. What an amazing God we have, right? He's able to look after a 70-year-old man, and he's able to think about, when William Carey comes to India, I want to make sure that he has a successful mission. That's how powerful our God is. I think there's a small note also at the end of verse 4, and that is that the nation of Persia became proud and strong. It did as it pleased and magnified itself. And you can see this almost with any nation, Persia, Greece, they conquered many territories, and then the end of their empire was immorality and drunkenness, and then God brought them down because God doesn't love sin, right? And you can see that to be the decline of any great nation. Is that going on maybe in America right now? I don't know. I was watching a video a few days ago where a medical doctor in the U.S. Senate is saying, I think maybe men can get pregnant, you know? And if you're looking at me like, what in the world is going on? You need to watch that video sometime. But it's like Sodom and Gomorrah now. And I love Americans. I married one. But, you know, there's a sense in which I'm a little nervous about where this country is going, because if they don't follow the righteousness of God and His law, there is no future blessing for them. The same goes for our nation. The same goes for any nation, right? It's not just, you know, just grow big and have a lot of technology and iPhones and big skyscrapers and hotels. And that's the Tower of Babel mentality. It's, will you honor your Creator? And if you don't, that's the end. That's what history teaches us with any nation. So don't worry, you know, about who's going to hold tomorrow. Don't worry. The answer is already given in Daniel 8. Who holds the future? Who holds the nations in His hand? For whom are the nations like a drop in a bucket? The Lord. And He's your Father. Amazing, isn't it? Well, let's move on. I think just one small thought here before we move on is in application. When God honors you, and you do great things for God, that can be a moment of spiritual defeat. Did you know that? Just like with the nation of Persia. When you have a great accomplishment, you share the gospel with somebody and they get saved. Whoa, wow, I've got one person in the kingdom of God, you know. Let me blow my trumpet. You know, I started a ministry in the church and six people got blessed. And you forget that you're just an instrument in God's hand. That can be the moment of your spiritual defeat. James chapter 4, verse 6, he gives a greater grace. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Always remember that. Always remember that. Well, we've looked at two great historic acts of God's care, right? The first one was God restores Daniel. Second one was God remembers His promise. 70 years, I will send you back, and I will create a nation that will send you back. The third way in which God cares is God raises kingdoms to serve His people. And that's this last goat, male goat. You know, I didn't have time to put all of this in my slides, but the national emblem of the Persian Empire is a ram. They would put rams on their coins. Now, Daniel didn't know that. But God knew that. And the national emblem of the Greeks was a goat. Don't ask me why they like goats. They named their sea even the Goat Sea. You know what the word Aegean means? Goat. The Goat Sea. So God knew this. Daniel didn't. God is even specifically saying, these are the nations that I'm going to use to bless you and to shepherd you and to guide you. And so when Persia becomes prideful, God raises Alexander the Great. Why do I say Alexander the Great? Again, look at verse 21. Verse 21, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes. Now, many people have made this mistake. That's the Antichrist. No. It's not the Antichrist. The large horn that is in between his eyes is the first king of Greece. I would say not just first in terms of order, but first in terms of importance. Who is the most important king of Greece that caused Greece to take over the whole world? Alexander the Great. By the way, this is 200 years before it happened. And God is, we're not talking about 5 years, 6 years before it happened, right? God is speaking 200 years before Alexander comes to the scene, and he's saying, I am going to appoint him to bless my people. You know? I get goosebumps when I read these passages to just think about how great God is in his power over the events of history and over our lives. Liberal scholars have tried to say, Daniel chapter 8 must have been written during the time of Jesus or something. It's all, you know, they just say it's prophecy, and they have no evidence for it. It's a miracle. When you're reading this passage, it's a miracle that God is even saying these things. While I was observing a male goat who had a prominent horn between his eyes, Alexander the Great, who was born in 346, died at 32. We'll talk about why he died so soon. He also began to get a prideful heart before the Lord. But his father, Philip, you know, Alexander's father was named Philip, had been severely humiliated and defeated by the Persians, specifically by Xerxes. And they'd made fun of Philip. And so Philip had taught his sons. You know, sometimes we think, I have attacked the father, and we forget that the sons can rise up to take revenge, right? And he had taught his sons with every fiber of their being that you've got to eliminate the Persian Empire because they have mocked us. And one of his sons, whose name was Alexander, had that hate and that rage in his heart. If you look at verses 6 and 7, you can see that there is anger, there is rage. And as he comes against the Persians, he doesn't come against them nicely and say, okay, let's have a peace treaty. He's saying, I want to smash you guys. And the battles that Alexander had against the Persians were bloody battles and fierce battles. But catch this. The Persians took about 4 decades to conquer the world, and their province was smaller. Alexander conquered the entire world in 4 years. If you look at verse 5, the male goat came from the west over the surface of the whole earth, and he moved so fast that it didn't even seem like his feet were touching the ground. He moved with such speed that he took over the whole earth in 4 years. He was 32 years old. Now, this is a dangerous situation. And he was the emperor of the whole world at that time. That's why he's called Alexander the Great. There was, in some senses, no king that was greater than Alexander in terms of his military might. By the way, just a small point here. Alexander, as he took over the entire world, he had a policy that was called Hellenization. And you're saying, does that mean sending people to hell? No. The word Hellen in the Greek language is Greek. And Hellenization is the idea that in order to unite my empire, I'm going to have all the schools and all the pachalas teach everyone how to speak Greek as their second language. You know why this is important? Because in the time of Jesus, the New Testament was written in one language so that the whole world would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that language was Greek. Alexander thought he was accomplishing his own mission. He didn't realize that behind him was a mighty God, right? Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a virgin. God knew exactly when to send Jesus, when the whole world was willing to listen to Jesus in one language. And this had never happened in the history of the world before. The whole world was speaking one language, you know? And he rushes at this ram in anger and hurls it to the ground and takes over if you look at verse 6, you can understand why Daniel is standing at the Ulai Canal. Number one, he's standing at the Ulai Canal because the Ulai Canal is the capital of the new Persian Empire. But number two, he's standing at the Ulai Canal because the last battle, Alexander had four battles where he crushed the Persians. The last battle was right there at the Ulai Canal. 200 years before it happened, God is saying, I want to take you where I am going to bring your deliverer to you. Why was it necessary for Alexander to come at this point? Again, I take you to the book of Esther. Because the Persians, in their pride, were getting so arrogant that if anybody even prayed or thought about obeying any laws that were against the Persian king, they wanted to kill the entire Jewish race. That's what the book of Esther is about. And God delivers them for a moment. But the idea is, I don't want to allow a nation that is like this to survive any longer. And he brings in Alexander to destroy them. You know, I think the same lesson is true today. God is so zealous for his people that if anyone tries to attack his people or his kingdom, the one who avenges is not us. The one who avenges is God. Do you know where this is found? In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3:17. If anyone destroys the temple of God, by the way, what's that talking about? The church. Today we are the people of God. If anyone tries to divide or attack the people of God, who will act against them? God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you, by the way, that you there in 1 Corinthians 13, 3:17 is plural. It's not singular. It's you all are the temple of God. And God will protect you. God will keep you from enemies. You know, people say, is the church going to get destroyed because of persecution? No. If you study the history of the church grows through persecution. You know why? God is our protector. God is our shield. God is our bulwark, just like he was for the nation of Israel. He is the same God today. But then unfortunately, look at verse 8. Then the male goat, who's that? At this point, I think this is talking about Alexander, magnified himself exceedingly. There's a book that I would recommend that you read. I read a few chapters of it, and it's called Alexander the God-Man. Okay? And you know why this is? Because Alexander, towards the end of his life, said, I'm not just your king, I am equal to Zeus. And I want you to worship me. And so when you walked in, he was like a guy, you had to bow down before him, you had to kiss his rings. You know, this is where all this came from. Here's the sad part. He was also extremely immoral. And he became a drunkard. It was impossible to even find him at a moment in his court. After he had conquered everything, he got bored, you know. He's 32 years old and he rules the world. And he doesn't know Jesus. He got bored. Some of you think, if only I had money, if only I had power, I would be the happiest person in the world. You will be the most miserable person in the world if you don't have Jesus. And he filled that emptiness with alcohol and drugs and sex. And he was the first, I don't know, bisexual, polysexual guy, homosexual, before all of those things. I think, you know, when he died, and it says this, right? As soon as it was mighty, the large horn was broken, verse 8. And in its place came up four conspicuous horns. He suddenly developed a fever, and his organs broke down in various ways, like his whole immune system broke down. And we got a pharmacist here. Maybe you can discuss this with me later. He had his stomach pains. He had brain damage. And he had difficulty speaking after a banquet. He decomposed for 3 days, dying slowly as all his organs broke down. I think he got AIDS. But I don't know. I'll ask God in heaven. But I know this for a fact, that he died. If you look at Daniel chapter 8, verse 8, he died because of the judgment of God. Not because of an accident or some virus or something. And if any man on this earth tries to exalt himself as a god above God, God will not share his glory with even Alexander, right? Who does he think he is? or Herod in the New Testament, or you today, even in the church, if you suddenly begin to think that this church is your empire that exists for you, that people exist to serve you, God will cut you down. And I say this in love, you know. It's such a blessing to be cut down so that you can sit at the feet of Jesus. It's such a miserable place to try to be on top, because you're always going to be fighting and bitter. Don't fight for the throne. The throne already belongs to Jesus, brothers and sisters. We don't fight for the throne. No one here has a throne. We're just sitting at the feet of the throne. Proverbs 18, verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. It's a principle, right? If you're haughty, you will be destroyed. Do you know anyone like that in your home, in your family? A person with great gifts, a person who's impressive in his brain, his education, gifting, experience. They can conquer the whole world, but they can't conquer their own heart. You know anyone like that? And then it's a symptom of what Alexander suffered from. And eventually, with all the successes that come their way, their real heart of pride gets exposed. And sin and lack of integrity is exposed. The more that they're given, the more corrupt they become. Only a person with Jesus can handle power and wealth and say, all the glory belongs to Jesus. And so because Alexander didn't pursue a relationship with God, he didn't let the Lord conquer him, the Lord destroyed him. And four horns towards the four winds of heaven. Do you know that the Greek Empire was split into four parts? Again, this is 225 years before it happened. And God is telling us that first I'm going to use Alexander to deliver Israel, and then I'm going to strike Alexander down and divide his kingdom into four parts. The Ptolemies, the Cassanders, the Lysimachus, and the Seleucians. I can't even say those names, but those are the four kingdoms that took over the land of Alexander. You know, here's something. Even as you think about the split of Alexander's kingdom, each of those four parts didn't get along with each other. They fought with each other. It was a church split. And the same thing can happen today in churches, in our homes, in businesses. When a great leader doesn't train successors under him, when he dies, instead of it becoming a great, successful church that continues for the Lord Jesus Christ, some of you have been in these situations, it'll become a church split, right? Splintered. And that's a symptom, again, of a man that wasn't following Jesus, but following his own personality. The test of a church that is under Jesus is, how does that church do when that pastor goes away? When that pastor goes away, only three people come to church. Why? Because we worship the pastor, not Jesus. I know this is not true here. So I'm speaking to the choir, you know. But the same thing is true in our lives. Do you know that the important thing for you is not to leave a legacy of your name, but the important thing, and this is what God has called us to do, to leave a legacy of disciples. That when you die, people forget about you, but they see Jesus through your disciples. That's the most important thing, isn't it? 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you have learned from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You know what Paul is saying here? Is he's saying the church grows through discipleship, not by addition, right? By one person, adding another person, adding... No, the church grows through discipleship by multiplication. One person impacts two people, and those two people impact another two people, and those two people, and it keeps multiplying. Now, if you take one paisa, and you double it every day, for 30 days, how many paisas will you have? 30 paisa. You'll be a rich man. But if you take one paisa and By double it, I mean just add another paisa to it every day for 30 days. And you multiply it, right? Like you take one paisa, two paisa. The next day, four paisa. And you keep multiplying it. You know, at the end of 30 days, how much you will have in your hand? I had to use my calculator. 53,68,719.12 paisa. The 12 paisa is really important, isn't it? 53 lakhs in 30 days. Now, I'm not speaking about paisa here. 2 Timothy 2:2 is saying that if you just disciple two people and they disciple another two people, you are going to leave a legacy for Jesus that nobody is going to move from this place. Who's your successor? Or are you living your Christian life just to show yourself? Who's the disciple, the one disciple that God has called you to impact for the Lord Jesus Christ? Alexander was so great that he didn't care about any disciples except himself. When he died, his empire died. But the same thing can happen to you, to your family, right? We learn so many lessons. God is the God of history. He's the God who cares for his people, both personally, also through his promises, and finally, even in protecting us from evil. May we be a humble people that live under the sovereign hand of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word and for history that just reminds us of how you are in charge. Strengthen each one, Lord, in this room, especially those who are your children, by that reality, and help us to rest in your sovereignty even this morning, and through that to live in faithfulness for you. And for anyone here, Lord, who is like Alexander or Cyrus, who thinks that they in their own strength can live, Lord, bring them to a sense of their insufficiency even today, and to recognize that life is a dead-end street without Jesus Christ. Cause, Lord, even young people, old people, to give their lives to Jesus this day if they haven't done already. May we be a church that reflects the headship and the glory of Jesus alone. We ask in his precious name, amen.